Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 again. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Hair, prayer, and head coverings is our subject for this morning. We'll pick up our reading in verse 3. Follow along as I read the section. Paul writes, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. And all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God." Now, one of the great joys for us as New Testament believers who live in the New Testament era is that we live in this era and not in the Old Testament. It is, of course, a great privilege to be a redeemed child of God in any era of God's working. But I suspect when you read Leviticus in your Bible reading through the year program this year, I'm sure that you, like me, were very glad that you're a New Covenant believer. There are many ways that you can describe the differences between the Old Testament and a New Testament believer, and perhaps the easiest is with the words simplicity and freedom. Simplicity and freedom. Compared to the Old Testament, there is a delightful, refreshing simplicity to serving God as a New Testament believer. For example, an Old Testament believer was responsible to remember and enact a whole multitude of sacrifices as part of his relationship with God. But in the New Testament era, we delight in the simplicity of the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In the same way, the word freedom could be used to describe New Covenant service to God. Paul himself used that word in Galatians 5:1. "It was for freedom that Christ set us free," he says. As New Testament believers, there is much that we are free from compared to Old Testament believers who are under the Mosaic Law. Now, we are, of course, not free from meaningful morality. Lying is still lying, anger is still anger, immorality is still immorality, and so on. However, Christ did set us free. And he set us free from the pedantic and confining regulations of the law. Things like diet and calendar obligations, washings, sacrifice, from all those things, as New Testament believers, we are gloriously free. For example, in the Old Testament, the wardrobe of the men who served God in the temple, the Aaronic priests, you remember it was rigorously mandated by God. From head to toe, 43 verses in Exodus 28 lay out in the minutest detail what the priests were to wear in God's presence. And then in contrast, when you arrive in the New Testament, not one syllable, not one pen stroke addresses what God's man, the preacher, is to wear when he enters the pulpit. Now, I make our guys wear ties when they preach, but that's the law of Joel, not the law of Christ, right? The fact is, compared to the Old Testament, the New Testament shows a staggering lack of concern for things like what you eat, what calendar festivals you keep, the clothes you wear, and so on. And then you arrive at 1 Corinthians 11 and go, huh? And then you arrive at this passage. And out of the blue, the Apostle Paul suddenly spends more than a dozen verses on the matter of clothing, specifically head coverings. It seems odd, frankly. It seems out of step with the concerns of the rest of the New Testament, and certainly out of step with the concerns of Paul that we usually find in his letters. And it doesn't help that Paul's arguments here seem a little bit labored. It seems as if he says that head coverings are necessary for women and they're not necessary at the same time. And naturally, since this affects physical, practical, cultural matters like wardrobe and hairstyles, this text has always been one of great interest. And of course, if the Word of God says that women need to wear head coverings when they pray, then that's the end of it. Head coverings it is, right? Now, looking around this morning, you can guess that our church doesn't take that view of this passage. But it's not because of cultural convenience or cultural squeamishness that we don't do the head covering thing. That would be wrong reasons to not do head coverings. What we'll do as we come to this text is we'll do what we always do when we open the Scripture. We're going to interpret the passage honestly, see what it teaches, and submit to what it says. Now, as I see it, here is the best way to approach this text. I've often found that when I'm trying to evaluate a complicated argument, whether it's in Scripture or another book altogether, when I'm trying to evaluate a complicated, difficult theological argument, the easiest way to do so in many times is to go to the author's conclusion, read that, and then see if I can follow his thread of argument through the chapter in the book, for example. And you say, well, why would you do that? Because it's in his conclusion that the author usually sums up his view in the most simple of terms. He packages it up kind of in a sentence or two, or maybe a paragraph or two, and there it's tight and clear. Understanding the author there allows me to go back and understand the rest of his argument. Now, that doesn't always work, but I think it is a helpful strategy in this passage. It is, I suppose, like reading the last five pages of a detective novel first, before you read the rest of the book. Then it's easy to see who done it as you work your way through the book from the beginning. And so this morning, I want to go to Paul's conclusion. So turn over to verse 15 and 16. I want to go to Paul's conclusion first and see if that doesn't bring some clarity to Paul's teaching on hair, prayer, and head coverings. Start in verse 16. He says, but if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Now, as I read verse 16, the conclusion to this argument, several things jump out at me. First, the Corinthians were contending. That's not a surprise. They were contending in this case, however, it seems, for a practice that was not the practice of the apostles nor the rest of the apostolic New Testament church. That leads me to an obvious question. What was the Corinthian practice that was not the practice of the apostles or the New Testament church generally? That's an essential question. Do you agree? That's essential because that will lead us to the kernel, the core of the text. Were the Corinthians rejecting, say, the apostolic teaching on authority and submission, what Paul developed in verse 3? And the answer is no, at least not the church on the whole. Maybe some individuals, but not the church as a whole. Headship and submission is the foundational theological issue. We studied that at length last week. But clearly verses 4 through 16 address a more specific debate that is wrapped up in hair and head coverings. Now, we might also ask, was the Corinthian church rejecting the concept of head coverings for women altogether? They're just saying, let's get rid of the whole idea altogether. No, I would have to answer no again, at least not the whole church. Perhaps some, but not the whole church. Look at verse 13. Paul clearly expects them to agree with him that some sort of covering was necessary. He says, judge for yourselves. Do you think he ever would have said that if the majority of the church was against this idea? Clearly not. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? You say, well, but if there was general agreement about submission, And if there was general agreement that at least some kind of head covering was necessary for women while praying and prophesying, then where did the Corinthian practice differ from the rest of the church? What was the point of difference, the point of contention? I would suggest to you that the point of difference was not over the need for a head covering of some kind, but over the nature of the head covering. Over the nature of the head covering. Apparently, the Corinthian church was contending with Paul by saying that a woman's head covering had to be made from cloth. It had to be a veil or a scarf or a hat or something like that. And they wanted to legislate that and say that's the only head covering that counts, the only one that matters. It's the only legitimate kind of head covering. That, as I see it, must be the Corinthian position. Now, in his conclusion, Paul agrees with them about the need for a head covering of some kind, but he does not agree with their view that it had to be a cloth covering. In fact, he clearly argues that a woman's hair worn in a feminine manner was also an adequate covering. Verse 15 and 16. But if a woman has long hair, is it not a glory to her? For her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. See, based on Paul's summary, I'm compelled to conclude that the point of difference, the point of contention between the Corinthian church and the apostolic church at large, was whether a woman's hair was an adequate covering when praying, or if she also needed a cloth covering of some kind. The Corinthians, perhaps in an over-response to some kind of feminist flare-up in the church, and I think there was some flare-up there, they had apparently started to legislate cloth head coverings as absolutely the only way it could be done. Anything less, they said, was unsubmissive and unfeminine. Paul says, well, I agree with you that a covering of some sort is necessary, but where he and the rest of the New Testament church disagreed with the Corinthian view was that only a cloth covering was valid. Paul says, hair is good enough as well. A woman's hair worn in a feminine manner is covering enough. That works as well. If you want to fight over it, says Paul, just remember that the hair is enough view is the practice of all the churches. You could do one or you could do the other. You could do the cloth covering or just the hair covering. But Paul says either one's fine, and the Corinthians seem to be picking just one, and that was the problem. So I would suggest that going to Paul's conclusion helps us now make sense of the rest of the arguments. He will argue that Christ-like submission of women to men is biblical. That point is not up for grabs. We saw that last week. He will also argue that head coverings are necessary in some form or another for a woman when she's praying or prophesying. However, he will not agree that it has to be a veil or a scarf or a hat. So, having told you who done it, now let's go back to the beginning of the text, verse 3 and 4. Last week in verse 3, we saw the theological principle that undergirds the whole text. Authority and submission are gifts from God, built into, in some fashion or another, all the relationships in the universe. And one application of that principle was the practice of head coverings for women during prayer and in the New Testament era, prophecy as well. What Paul does in verse 3 is he picks out the middle portion there, the man is the head of the woman. He's going to pick that out and deal with that issue in the context of the Corinthian view that it had to be a cloth head covering. Now, let me give you a 5-point outline for this text. Five-point outline. Paul's going to talk about the need for head coverings. The need, number one. Number two, the reason for head coverings. Number three, the attitude of head coverings. The need, the reason, the attitude. Number four, the confirmation of head coverings. And number five, the qualification. Confirmation and qualification. Need, reason, attitude, confirmation, and qualification of head coverings. It starts in verses 4 through 6 with the need for head coverings. Having established the headship and submission relationships, Christ is the head of man, man is the head of a woman, God is the head of Christ, God and Christ being absolutely equal in essence, yet there is a submission within the Trinity functionally. Having established that, then, he moves to the specific issue in Corinth. Verse 4. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. Clearly, these verses are about the need for head coverings, the lack of need for men and the need for women. Now, most of the cultures in the Mediterranean world of this era required married women to wear some kind of veil and covering when they went out into public. Single women did not have to. Married women did. And that's why the ESV uses the slightly more specific translation, wife, rather than the general word woman in this passage. However, the issue in the passage clearly is not the public deportment of women. Rather, it's a woman's behavior during prayer and prophesying. Now, we know what prayer was. That's not hard, but perhaps I should say a quick word about prophecy. Prophesying was revealing direct revelation from God. That's what it meant in the Old Testament. That's what it means in the New Testament as well. In the New Testament, it was inerrant and infallible. Inerrant and infallible in doctrine, inerrant and infallible in prediction. Just as it was in the Old Testament, prophecy did not change between Old and New Testaments. Now, most of the prophets were men. But Acts 21, verses 8 and 9 tell us that Philip the evangelist had four daughters who had a gift of prophecy as well. Now, some feminists read this section. Today, feminists, they read this section and cleverly use, meaning they misuse, this text to say, there it is. Women can preach and teach and lead and prophesy in the congregation. In fact, it's very interesting that in this passage, the text says nothing about where the women are praying and prophesying, which is a little bit unique in this section, because when it comes to the communion in chapter 11, to the communion service, Paul says in verse 17, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Verse 20, "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." And he keeps talking through that passage about meeting together. In fact, if you look at chapter 14, the same thing is developed. And Paul actually addresses here the issue of whether women could give prophecies in the New Testament era. The gift of prophecy was functioning in the New Testament era. I do not believe it is today, and we have materials on that if you want to broach that or pursue that question a bit further. Turn over to chapter 14 for a moment, and Paul specifically instructs that women were not to take leading speaking roles in the New Testament worship service. They are equally saved in Christ, equally bearers of God's image, but they have different functional roles. Verse 31 of chapter 14, Paul says, "For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets," no kind of uncontrolled outbursts, "for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches." We just talked about tongues in that New Testament era prophecy. And he says, well, the women don't do that in the public service. "Women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husband at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church." Well, that instruction in chapter 14, clearly what's happening in the church worship service, and the same thing in 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12, where it talks about the women receiving instruction and that they are not to teach or to lead men. Those passages confirm that the leading and speaking roles in New Testament worship is to be reserved for men and not for the women. That's just a leadership role that God has given the men, and we can follow through on what he has said. However, says Paul in chapter 11, clearly, while women were not to prophesy and to teach or to lead in the worship service, there obviously were other places where they could minister their gifts, where they could pray, and I would argue, with other women. That's the obvious place. He doesn't develop that, but that's the obvious place in contrast if you're not doing it during the worship service. And so the Christian feminists who try to smuggle women teaching men into 1 Corinthians 11 do so against the multiple passages that say that was not God's design. Therefore, simply combining the various texts that touch on the matter, it's not hard for us to conclude here in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians that the praying and the prophesying that Paul is mentioning here, done by women, was not done in the corporate worship service. It must have been women with other women. And of course, there is absolutely no problem with that at all. The ministry of women to women is a significant and vital part of any church's ministry. And that seems to be what we would be required to conclude is happening here. Now, let's go back to the main argument. Verse 4. In verse 4, Paul says that men, although they are certainly under the authority of Christ, they do not need head coverings when they pray or prophesy. They don't. Verse 4. Every man who has something on his head, that's his physical head, while praying or prophesying, disgraces his head. The second use of the word head in that verse probably does not refer to the man's physical head, but rather to Christ, his authoritative head. It's not that he disgraces his physical head, it's he is disgracing Christ, his spiritual head. Therefore, argues Paul, no head covering for a man was needed. A woman, however, says Paul, does require a covering of some sort in order to symbolize the fact that she is under the man's authority. Verse 5. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as a woman whose head is shaved. Again, the statement, she disgraces her head, in the middle of the verse, head probably again refers to her head, meaning the man, her spiritual head. She has to cover her physical head so she does not disgrace her spiritual head. Verse 6. For if a woman does not cover her head, she will not, I think the ESV translates it, more of a refusal, which seems to be the right way here. If a woman will not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or to have her head shaved, let her cover her head. Here the concern does seem to be a willful rebellion, perhaps by a few feminist types in the Corinthian church, a willful rebellion against the concept of leadership and submission. A handful of women in this church, it seems, thought that salvation in Christ meant the obliteration of all male-female roles, and that is not a biblical mentality. Therefore, they said, we can just cast away our head coverings and we can do that with a rebellious intent. As I noted, the ESV captures it with the translation, if a wife will not cover her head. This is refusal, it seems. If she wants to rebel in that manner, says Paul, well, she's not only going to have to cast away her veil or her head covering, she needs to shave off her hair as well. In other words, Paul's already setting you up for his conclusion in verses 15 and 16. Because you remember in his conclusion, he's going to argue that either her hair worn in a feminine manner or a cloth head covering, either one of those are perfectly valid. Either works just fine, representing what God intends. Therefore, argues Paul in verse 6, if the rebellious woman wants to get rid of all symbols of authority, she's going to need to both rip off her veil and shave her head. Because both of those represent headship and submission. And of course, shaving off the hair in that culture was pretty serious stuff for a woman. Various extra-biblical texts suggest that a shaved head for a woman in that era was usually used to identify adulteresses and prostitutes, which is two categories of woman that no Christian woman would want to be identified with. So in verses 4 to 6, we have the need for head coverings. Men do not need them, argues Paul. women do to represent a spiritual reality regarding their willing, joyful imitation of the humility of Jesus Christ, Christ submitting to the Father, they, the women, submitting to their husbands and other men as appropriate. And to reject the whole concept, to reject the whole notion of head covering of some sort, meant they had to tear off both their veils and should shave their heads, because both of those were legitimate coverings in God's eyes. As I said, I think that's a legitimate foreshadowing and critical foreshadowing of Paul's conclusion in verses 15 and 16. Now, having seen the need for head coverings, the need for women, the need for men, in verses 7 through 12, Paul moves to a second point in the argument, and we'll call this the reason for head coverings. As in the verses 4 through 6, in verse 7, Paul starts with the men. For a man ought not to have his head covered, reason, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. That would be the reason she does need the head covering. And so really there's two reasons wrapped up here in verse 7. There is a reason against for men and a reason for women. We'll call them direct glory and indirect glory. The reason against men needing to wear head coverings is the fact that the man directly reflects the image and glory of God. The reason for a woman wearing some kind of head covering, hair or cloth covering while praying, right, is she indirectly reflects God's glory. You say, well, what does Paul mean by that? Well, both men and women fully bear the image of God. That is perfectly clear in Genesis 1, and again, we saw that last week. While both men and women fully bear the image of God, Paul will argue that men reflect God's glory directly, but women in an indirect fashion. The woman reflects God's glory, she absolutely does, but one step removed. The progress of glory reflection would be God, man, woman in her case. For the man, says Paul, it is simply God, man. And something needs to reflect that difference, and Paul argues that head covering of some fashion does it. Verse 7, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman ought to have her head covered, since he is the glory of man. Now, that requires some explanation, and so Paul gives it. He gives some explanations in the next two verses of that principle. Although she fully bears God's image, the woman's role is supportive and subordinate, says Paul. And he's already developed that in verse 3. And the two explanations he gives for that are the creation process and the creation purpose. Verse 8 will be creation process. Verse 9, creation purpose. Look at verse 8, creation process. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. The very creation process that the woman is taken out of the man, but the man is taken from the dust, Paul says, that's important. Genesis 2:7 says that God made Adam directly from the dust of the earth and breathed the breath of life, the spirit of life, into him. In that way, argues Paul, men directly reflect God's glory. It is a great and high privilege. Women equally reflect God's glory, but it is through a different creation process. As you remember, in Genesis 2, verse 22, it says that God surgically removed one of Adam's ribs and made Eve the woman from Adam's rib. Different creation process. Now, you and I might look at that and say, what's the big deal? Paul says, well, actually, it is a big deal. It had a theological intention that God is trying to communicate something to us through. Therefore, the woman fully reflects God, created in his image, but because of this different creation process, she is to do that in a subordinate way. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing demeaning about that. The conclusion that that is lesser demeaning is an ungodly conclusion. It is an unbiblical one. Headship and submission, as we saw last week, is normal. It is a normal, vital, God-intended part of all relationships. Even the functioning within the Trinity, although Father and Son and Spirit are co-eternal, consubstantial, fully equal from all of eternity, nonetheless, there is gracious, loving, willing submission. Gracious, loving, willing leadership by the Father. Gracious, loving, willing submission by the Son and the Spirit. You see, to think biblically about this issue, we need to do what is probably the hardest thing for us to do as sinners. Jettison our pride. That's probably the hardest thing we ever have to do as Christians. But we need to jettison our pride. The taint of human pride is the problem here. It is not God's plan. We need to get rid of the feminine angst that wrongly defines submission and serving as something ugly and oppressive, because it isn't. Let me say it this way. This is strong. Only Satan, demons, and ungodly people think that way. Because that's Satan's thinking. That submission is horrible and therefore I should try to rival God and his leadership. That's Satan's thinking. And anytime we embrace that feminist kind of thinking, we are embracing the thinking of Satan. Only Satan, demons, and therefore ungodly people think that way. Subordination, being in the secondary serving role, that is a glorious thing for anyone who is in the kingdom of Christ, who came not to be served but to serve. Serving is a glorious thing. Now, besides the creation process in verse 8, Paul also explains that there is a creation purpose. The creation purpose means that a woman reflects God's glory through her relationship with the man. Verse 9. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. And again, that's very clear in Genesis 2, isn't it? God made Eve from Adam, he made Eve for Adam, and he brought her to Adam. Even based on the prepositions used in Genesis 2, Eve plays a God-designed, noble, supporting Christ-like role. She reflects God's own humility in that noble serving role. She reflects Christ's serving hearts, displaying his glory and his humility in a profound and beautiful way. There is nothing wrong with that. That's beautiful, not ugly. That's glorious, not demeaning. Only Satan and his followers would think that being second or playing the supporting role is evil or oppressive. Christians should never think like that. People who think like God, people who think like Christ, joyfully embrace humility and serving joyfully. So, Paul argues that in God's creative design, the man directly reflects God's glory. The woman also fully reflects God's glory and image, but she does that through the man, based on God's creation process and God's creation purpose. Now, besides that direct and indirect reflection of God's glory thing, Paul adds a third reason. A third reason for a head covering of some kind or another. A third reason that there should be a visible sign of submission in the male-female relationship. You say, what reason is that? Reason number 3, the angels are watching. You thought you were safe, but they're everywhere. Right? The angels are watching. Verse 10. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, what is the most unforgettable, the most dramatic, the most profound and unforgettable event in angelic history is what? The rebellion of Lucifer. The rebellion of Lucifer. When he, one of their number, the archangel, the highest of angels, when he refused to submit, he refused his secondary role and rebelled against God and tried to swap roles, tried to replace God's. That is the most significant event in the history of angelic existence. It lost the angelic crowd, the angelic beings, that group of created beings. It lost them perhaps two-thirds, according to the scripture, perhaps two-thirds of their angelic comrades. were lost when they refused to subject themselves to God's plan for authority and submission and followed Lucifer. This issue of authority and submission is very important to angels. Very important. And Paul says that they, the angels, are watching men and women like hawks to see if they are following God's plan of headship and submission. And with the angels watching, says Paul, you don't want to blow it, ladies. Apparently, ladies, the angels are studying you to learn how to submit. No pressure. No pressure. I'm very glad to say that in this church, we've got a lot of excellent angelic tutors. You are angelic in your tutoring, ladies, and so keep up the good work, okay? Keep up the good work. So in God's plan, the serving role is always important. It is never lesser. Only Satan thinks like that. Now, at this point in his argument, having given the reason for head coverings and explanation under that, having given his reasons, Paul foresees a danger. Paul foresees a danger. That danger is pig-headed men. That danger is arrogant, pig-headed men. Yeah, this is what I always thought was true. We are better than those women. They should be serving us. Bring me the roasted head of a pig on a platter, woman. You know, that kind of attitudes. Men always think that they are the end-all, be-all of creation, and that women are somehow second-rate, that they are slaves and chattel, that they are tools to be used and discarded at a man's whim. Paul says, that's wrong thinking. That's ungodly thinking. And so he corrects that perennial male stupidity in verses 11 and 12. We'll call it the attitude of head coverings. However, although the woman is in this serving role and the man is in a headship leading role, Paul says, however, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, Eve being taken from Adam's side, so also the man has his birth. The man comes through the woman. And oh, by the way, if you're still panicky, he says all things originate from God. So nobody gets to be proud because God is the source of all of us. So what Paul argues here is that neither the aggressive pride of feminism nor the self-impressed arrogance of male chauvinism, neither of them is biblical. So as point number three, the attitude of headship and submission and of head coverings is humility, both for the men and the women. Humility. First, it's the humility of interdependence. Verse 11, however, in the Lord, neither is a woman independent from man, nor is a man independent from women. See, men need women. Women need men. It's part of God's design. I mean, if you get tempted to be proud, man, just remember, it was because of Adam's weakness and incompleteness that God made a woman. It is not good that the man shall be alone, but I will make a helper suitable for him. If Adam hadn't been so pathetically lonely and so utterly helpless, God would not have needed to create Eve. And let's be honest, guys. If it were not for the women that God placed in our lives, mothers, wives, so on, most of us men would still live like cavemen, eating raw flesh, wearing animal skins, and hitting each other over the head with clubs. Right? We need women. Furthermore, says Paul, if you're still tempted to be high and mighty, just remember you're only here because of a woman. Go talk to your mom if you have a problem with this, he says, because she'll sort you out. You know, I brought you into this world, I'll take you out. You heard that? Okay, just the I brought you into this world part. That's all we need to embrace there. If your mother had not conceived you and carried you, gave birth to you and fed you, you wouldn't be here. Doesn't matter how big and tough you are. But ultimately, Paul argues, the thing that really pours cold water on the fires of male pride is the fact God, the fact that God is the ultimate source of both men and women. Verse 12. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Nobody has a chance to be proud. Whatever God's design for headship and submission, nobody gets to be proud. Why? Because God is the source of all of us. And we work under His sovereign, gracious authority. So any man who becomes bloated with pride like a bullfrog croaking in a swamp just needs to remember that God is the ultimate source of life. And so humility is the attitude of head coverings. It is the attitude of headship and submission. It is the attitude for the men. It is the attitude for the women. John Calvin, you might be surprised, but sums it up perfectly. He was actually a pretty good husband. You might not think so, but by all reports, he was a good husband. He says this. He describes the woman as the splendid adornment. That's pretty good, right? Use that with your wife this week, guys. You are a splendid adornment on our family. It'll go well, right? Trust me. Calvin describes women as a splendid adornment, greatly enriching the lives of all men, just as God designed. And then he warns the proud men. He says, let the man exercise his authority with moderation. Let him do the leading with moderation and not ill-treat the woman who has been given to him as his companion. You see, humility, respect, tenderness, interdependence, those are the attitudes that should typify male-female relationships. So, up to this point, Paul has laid out the need for head covering of some kind or another, the reasons for it, and the humble attitudes that govern it. In verse 13, we find the confirmation of head coverings. He says, judge for yourselves. Again, that's not something he would say if the majority of the Corinthian church were against this view. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? He's assuming that their answer is going to be, well, of course she must have her head covered. Clearly, he believes the majority of the church accept what he is teaching here. Other than a few rebellious feminist types who wanted to reject the whole concept of head coverings altogether, the church says, no, this is obvious. And in their culture, that would have been much a no-brainer for them. Where Paul and the Corinthians were parting ways was in the Corinthian belief that only a cloth head covering counted. It was fine. There was absolutely no problem with it. Perfectly appropriate. But they believed that was the only option. And Paul says, well, the churches actually, the apostles have a different practice. They say that there are two options. So, to correct that misconception of the Corinthians, in verses 14 through 16, we'll call this the qualification of head coverings. Paul gives us what we'll call the qualification of head coverings. Verses 14 through 16, he qualifies their view, pointing out that a woman's hair, worn in a feminine fashion, was covering enough. Those two options, cloth or hair, were a standard practice in the apostolic church. No doubt most of the married women in the Corinthian church, when they converted to Christ, continued to wear veils. That was common in the Jewish culture. It was common in the Greek and Roman culture. Standard practice, they continued to do that. However, Paul says the church does not need to mandate that wearing of veils. A woman's hair worn in a feminine manner, a way that distinguishes her from men, was quite adequate. And without getting a tape measure out, as some would do in this passage, Paul did suggest that the length of one's hair might be part of the evaluation. Verse 14. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? In the Roman culture, men did, as a rule, wear their hair short. And Paul says that's just normal. And he uses that as an argument. Say, well, that's what we do in our culture. And it seems like that's what God intends. If your cultural practice is different, that doesn't mean you get to go against God's command. But Paul uses the cultural argument because it suits the discussion. And then he says in verse 15, contrasting the short hair of the men, he says, but if a woman has long hair, doesn't nature teach us that that is a glory to her? for her hair is given to her for a covering. Now, I suppose we could say then that the biblical theology of haircuts, there it is that in any given culture, from the back or from a distance, you should be able to distinguish men from women based on the hair. That seems to be the kind of general principle behind what Paul is saying here. Paul doesn't get any more specific than that, neither should we. You don't have to come to me this morning and say, is it long enough? Is it short enough? Is it? You know, Paul doesn't, you know, if he wanted a tape measure, he could have said, you know, so many centimeters or whatever. He just doesn't go there. It's just not the point. Tape measures and sheep shears are not necessary in this passage. But there is a biblical theology of haircuts. And I suppose we ought to honor it, especially in a day when the world desperately wants to obliterate the lines between male and female. And I'll leave it to your conscience to determine what is short enough and what is long enough and so on. Paul doesn't say, and it seems like it's a conscience issue. But it is a principle, and I think we should embrace it. Now, the final line of verse 15, her hair is given to her as a covering, reveals, as I said, where I think the Corinthians had gone too far. In an overreaction to the feminist types who wanted to jettison the whole concept of head coverings altogether, their church had started apparently to legislate cloth head coverings as an absolute requirement, the only way that it can be done. Paul says, well, no, I'm going to have to disagree with you at that point. Her hair, verse 15, is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God's. The apostolic practice was hair was a good enough covering if worn appropriately. Otherwise, a cloth covering was fine as well. And so the Corinthians had gone a little too far in trying to legislate the cloth head coverings. To argue, as still a few Christian groups today too, that only a scarf, a hat, or a veil counts is to go farther than the apostolic practice, than the New Testament practice. So, where does that leave us? Let me summarize. First, when praying, either a cloth head covering or her hair worn in a distinctly feminine manner is covering enough for any Christian woman. Either the cloth head covering or her hair worn in a distinctly feminine manner is covering enough for a woman. That was the practice of the apostles. Second, the Bible does seem to have a theology of haircuts, and it's not rigorously developed. Like I said, there's no tape measures. But in a normal practice, Christian men and women should be distinguishable by hairstyles. That seems inescapable in this text. We'll leave it right there. There's no reason for us to become all over legalistic and try to decide who has to wear their hair exactly what way. But it's a conscience issue. But the principle of maleness and femaleness does need to be appropriately reflected in a variety of ways. And Paul says hair is one of those. Certainly an important point in our culture today. Third, men and women should value each other and value their God-appointed roles. Men and women are equally bearers of God's image, but they are given different roles by God. Those roles are equally noble, equally valuable, and we should value those roles, and we should act that way and speak that way among each other. The fierce antagonism of feminism and the arrogant domineering of male chauvinism are both ungodly, because humility, it is what is the attitude that is to govern this relationship. Fourth point, only Satan and those who have embraced his perverted, ungodly thinking are repulsed by the idea of submission and subordination. That satanic thinking never, ever, ever go there. For those who love Christ, the serving, submissive role, that's noble. It's a valuable, exalted, gladly embraced role. And the truth is, everybody is under some authority or another. We can embrace it gladly. And ultimately, to go back to verse 3, which really is the key verse in the whole passage, the humility of God the Son, though fully the Father's equal in every way in all of eternity, the God the Son willingly and persistently submitting to his Father, that's our motivation. That's our model, whatever our authority and submission relationship. Right? We want to follow Christ and embrace His model and His humility in all of our different relationships, and here in this passage, especially in the male-female relationship. Be like Christ and you'll be doing fine. Right? Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice for the fact that we have such a clear example in our Lord and Savior of what this looks like. An equal willingly submitting to an equal, the Son to the Father. Lord, and that's applicable to all of us, whether it is men submitting to government or to an employer in the workplace, whether it is a wife submitting to her husband or to men in the church or some other headship and submission relationship, whether it's children submitting to teachers in the classrooms, and all of us to the government. It doesn't matter, Lord, if we want to have that happy face and not the grumpy face of Ecclesiastes 8 that we talked about last week. Lord, if we want to have the happy face, we're going to embrace submission. And that's because it's just embracing Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts the humility of a gracious leadership for men, and the humility of a gracious, supportive following for women, and that that glorious teamwork would bring peace to our relationships, and that it would exalt you, Father, Son, and Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.